First chapter breaks into four sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 4, where we see the condition of King David. And what we learn is that at this point, he is old and stricken in years. But then the second section begins in verse 5 and runs through verse number 38. And this section deals with the rebellion of Adonijah. Now, Adonijah, as I mentioned, is another of David's sons. And he decides at this point in his life that he's going to try to take the kingdom from David for himself. He follows right along in the footsteps of Absalom. This was something Absalom had tried earlier on, and it didn't work. So now Adonijah is going to try to steal the kingdom. And I got to thinking, why would he try at this particular time to steal the kingdom? And I feel like the main reason why he did was because he felt like maybe his dad being old and stricken in years, that he had a better chance of accomplishing his goal. That maybe David wouldn't be able to do what was needed to squash his rebellion. And since his father was old and appeared to be kind of on his last leg, so to speak, that maybe he could garner more support from the people, thinking that in their mind they may be ready to move on to another king because the one they have is getting old or is old. So I kind of feel like those things factored in his decision to do it at this particular time. And what you see in verse 5 is it says he exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." He prepared him chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him, which, as I mentioned, is exactly what Absalom did when he started his rebellion. And so that should have been a red flag to David. But you see in verse 6, it says his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" It appears that David never confronted him on the issue. It's kind of like he didn't want to displease or make Adonijah unhappy. So he never said anything. He just kind of let it go on. And it says also there at the end of verse 6 that Adonijah was a very goodly man. Goodly probably having to do with his outward appearance. No doubt he was a handsome-looking man like his father and like other of his brothers. And it might refer to other things as well. It could have to do with certain abilities or skills that he had. But he's a goodly man, and that means he's the kind of person that would attract or draw people to himself. If you think about it, and as I was studying this and just going over it in my mind, I thought back to when I was in school, which obviously has been a lot of years ago now, but I thought back to when I was in school, and maybe some of you can think back to when you were in school. I remember how that kids who came to school that were obviously poor and didn't have nice clothes, and maybe they appeared a little dirty and they just weren't as attractive and good looking and didn't have all the things going for them that certain other students did, I noticed that most of the time nobody wanted to hang around them. Did y'all notice that when y'all were in school? The only people really that would hang around them were other folks like them. You didn't see the ones that had nice clothes and came from a wealthy family and were good athletes and popular. You didn't see them gravitating toward these people. They kind of stayed away from them. And the folk that people wanted to be around was the popular crowd, the ones that did have nice clothes and all that kind of stuff. And that went through my mind as I was thinking here about it saying he was a goodly man. Being a goodly man, just because of human nature, is what I'm saying, because of human nature, him being a goodly man would garner him some attention. He would be able to attract people to himself more easily than if he wasn't a goodly man. That's just how human nature is. So he had that on his side. He had that going for him in this rebellion. But we pick up now today in verse number 7, where it says, "And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. It says he conferred. He had a little conference. He got together. If you read through the scripture and pay attention to places where conferences took place and where there were councils involved, most of the time, negative stuff went down. When people got together in the little conferences, or if there were councils involved and committees and that type of thing, most of the time something underhanded was going on. Maybe not every time, but a lot of the time that's the way it was. And that's exactly what's happening right here when he confers with Joab and with Abiathar, because what he's trying to do is get them on his side. Now, why would he go to Joab? Well, if you think back to 1 and 2 Samuel, we studied a lot about Joab, and he was David's main military leader, and he had a whole lot of experience. He was, you know, he did a lot of things wrong, but he was a man that could fight. He had a lot of military experience. He had a lot of experience just working with the king and being a part of all the things that he did. And he knows if he's got any chance at all, any chance of pulling off this rebellion, he's got to have the support of Joab. He knows that, because that's David's main man. And he knows that if Joab is against him instead of for him, there's no way he'll ever pull it off. So Adonijah's, he's, you know, from his perspective, he's doing a smart thing here. He's going right to the top. He's going to Joab, David's main military leader, and he's trying to sway him and get him on his side, because he knows he's got to have his support. And then he goes to Abiathar the priest. Now, there were two different main priests that were with David, and we're going to see both of these mentioned, but Abiathar's one of them. And he knew also that he had to have the support of the priest. If you think back to David, Joab and his military leaders, they were important to David. But also his priests were important to him. David oft-time would go to them for counsel and advice and ask them to inquire of God and seek the Lord to try to figure out God's will about different things. So he goes to two people here that were very important to David, people that he knew he had to have on his side. And I don't know what all he said to them, but whatever he said worked. And maybe he didn't have to say too much. Maybe Joab and Abiathar were already thinking, hey, David's old, he kicked the bucket here before long, so we need to get behind somebody. I don't know, but whatever he said worked, because it says at the end of verse 7, and they following Adonijah helped him. They were swayed to his side, and they decided to help him in his effort to be king. They turn their back on David, in other words. The man that has taken care of them down through the years, the man that provided them with the positions they had, that had done so much for them. Joab and Abiathar would not have been where they were in their lives had it not been for David. And look how easily they turn their back on him. It's a sad story, really, but we've seen that before with David, people turning their back on him, and you see it again here. And oft times, the ones that will turn their back on you the fastest will be the ones that in your mind you thought would be with you forever. If you ever sat down thinking about who would be with you and who would be against you, they're not the ones that come to your mind. You pick out somebody else in your mind and think, well, if I'm going to have trouble, I'm going to have trouble out of them. If they'll turn their back on me, it'll be that one right there. It'll be him. It'll be her. It'll be that family. They'll be the ones that'll give me the trouble. And I've seen it time and time again in my own personal life. The ones that you pick out as a trouble spot will sometimes be your most loyal supporters. And the ones that never come into your mind, the ones that you think are the most loyal and support you the most, will be some of the first ones to stab you in the back and turn their back on you. I've seen that happen a million times, not just with me, but with other people. And that's what happens here. They turn their back on David. They go after Adonijah to help him. But notice verse 8 says, Zadok the priest, there's that other priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So they stayed loyal. They should be commended for that. They should be commended for the fact that they stayed faithful and loyal to their king. And there's some significant individuals in that list, by the way. Not the least of which is Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet, if you remember, is the one that actually confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And there were other times that he gave counsel to David and helped him. But there's still a lot of people here that's on David's side. It says in verse 9, and Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons and all the men of Judah the king's servants. So he has a big hoedown here, big feast. He's slick now. You know, he's got Joab and Abiathar, two of the main men, on his side already. And then he brings in food, has a big hoedown here, and gathers up all these people, and he's going to give them all this free food. That's what he does. They're not having to give $5 for a plate here. This is all free victuals he's giving them. Have you ever noticed how often that happens? Especially like somebody that's a politician that's running for office. They have these big political rallies and stuff like that. And you know what's involved almost every time? Some sort of food. They're going to have a big feast, and they're not going to charge people. They're going to give it to them. And in filling up their belly, they're going to fill their mind with all this propaganda, with all these political promises. And if you'll follow me and be on my side, then we'll get this done, and I'm going to do this for you. Y'all know how that business works. That's exactly what Adonijah is doing here. He's gathered up all these people. He's killed all these fatted animals that's ready to be eaten. And they're having a big feast, and he's, you know, walking around handing out his cards. Won't you vote for me? Won't you vote for me? And all that mess that these politicians do. And he's just trying to garner more and more support for himself so that he can be the king. But notice it says at the end of the verse that he called all his brethren the king's son and all the men of Judah the king's servants. He called the majority of them, but there were a few exceptions, as we'll see. Notice verse 10. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he called not. Now why wouldn't he call them? He called all the rest of these people. Why wouldn't he call them? Well, it goes back to verse number 8. Verse number 8 tells you that they weren't with him. In his talking and, you know, surveying, he's figured out that that group right there is not on his side. They're kind of privy to what's going on, and they're not with him. So he leaves them out. He doesn't even invite them to the party. He says, I don't need that crowd. He gathers all the rest of them up. Notice verse 11, wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So Bathsheba was Solomon's mama. Now who was Bathsheba? Remember, Bathsheba's the one that David committed adultery with. And if you remember, when they committed adultery, she got pregnant. Y'all remember that? And that child wound up dying. Y'all remember the story? Child wound up dying. Well, she is David's wife. After Uriah is killed, basically murdered, she becomes David's wife. They have the baby. The baby dies. But then she gets pregnant again, and this time she has Solomon. So Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon. And Solomon turns out to be, according to the scripture, the wisest man that ever lived on the earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. And we have books written in our Bible that he authored. Can you think of some of those books? Proverbs, he's not the author of all of the Proverbs, but a whole lot of them he's the author of. Then the books following, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, he authored those books as well. And Song of Solomon, you know, that's that book about Solomon and this woman that he loved. And if there was ever a man on this earth that had experience with women, it was Solomon, okay? He had a whole big harem of them. So anyway, Solomon is Bathsheba's son. And it says, Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? So David's not aware at this point of what's going on. Again, it should have been a red flag to him when Adonijah started out by getting the chariots and the horsemen and the 50 men. But he didn't ever say anything against it. So now things are rolling along and David's not aware of what's happening. But Nathan knew, and he goes right to Bathsheba, Solomon's mama. And he says, Have you not heard about this? And then he says, verse 12, Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel. So you got the prophet here giving counsel. It's something that he had done for David. It was a major part of his office, his calling. He was to be a counselor. And I think that all preachers should be counselors. I really do. I believe that people should come to their pastors for counsel before they go to anybody else for counsel. That's what I believe. Now, I'm not saying that other people aren't qualified to give counsel, because certainly they may be, and I'm sure many of them are. But before a child of God goes to get worldly counsel, they ought to seek spiritual counsel. And if a preacher's worth his salt, if they begin to talk to him about something that he has no experience in, he'll tell them right up front, look, that's an area where I can't really provide you any counsel, but maybe I can direct you to somebody who can. But it could very well be that God could use the pastor to give you the direction that you need. Not because he's infallible or he doesn't have problems in his own life, but hopefully he would have knowledge of the Word of God that maybe somebody else doesn't have, and he can take you to the Bible and say, okay, maybe this is something you want to consider, and direct you in your life from the Bible. That's the way it should be. But I marvel at these people who say they're saved and they need advice, and they'll go off to somebody that's, you know, a psychiatrist, psychologist, or something like that, and don't go out and say that I said you shouldn't. But I just don't understand why, if you're saved, you would want to go to somebody that's lost and worldly before you would go to somebody that's saved and spiritual to get advice. I don't understand that whole line of reasoning there. Why would you not seek spiritual counsel first, and then if there's nothing that your pastor can do or any other pastor can do for you, okay, then do what you need to. But I think you should come there first to seek counsel so that hopefully you can get instructed from the Word of God. The Bible says in the book of Psalm, look at this right here. Go to Psalm chapter 1. I do think that sometimes the reason people don't come for spiritual counsel first is because they've already kind of made up their mind what they want to do. And they know if they talk to their pastor, he's going to counsel them otherwise. He's going to say, you know, that's not what you need to do. Based on the scripture, that's not the best course of action for your life. So they don't want to hear that. What they want is to talk to somebody that would just tell them what they want to hear. They want to get counsel from somebody. Say, oh, yeah, that's what you need to do. Just go right on. You do know that what you want to hear isn't always what you need to hear, don't you? You should never, I'm just telling you, you do with what I'm saying what you want. I'm telling you. You should never seek counsel from anybody that would just tell you what you want to hear. You need to go to somebody that cares enough and is honest enough to look you right square in your eyes and say, I love you, but that is not what you need to do. That's the kind of person you need to go to for counsel. Psalm chapter 1, verse number 1, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel, that's the advice, the guidance of the ungodly, but he goes to the scripture. And that's the way it should be in our lives. We should seek spiritual counsel. That's what I try to do. We all have decisions we have to make in life. And when I have a decision, I'm talking about a big decision, I try to seek spiritual counsel and advice first before anything else. First and foremost, I go to the Bible because the scripture provides counsel. I pray because Jesus Christ is called the counselor. That's what he's called. I pray and I ask the Lord to counsel me, to show me what I need to do. And then I talk to people that I know have a good knowledge of the Bible and that will tell me the truth. I don't call people that I know just going to, scratch my itching ears for me and tell me what I want to hear. I call people that I know understand the Bible, and they will say, look, this is what the Bible says about that. So I try to seek spiritual counsel. And that's the thing that all of us need to do and then move on from there. But seek godly counsel. And here in verse number 12, the prophet says, let me give you some counsel. He says that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. He says, you need to listen to what I got to say because this is a matter of life and death for you. You know what Nathan understood? Nathan understood that since Solomon was the one that was supposed to take the throne next, as we'll see later, that if Adonijah got control, what was going to happen to Solomon and Bathsheba? Adonijah was going to get rid of both of them. Get rid of the rival, right? Get rid of the person that's supposed to have that position. He understood that. So he says, look, let me give you some counsel, and you better pay attention because you don't. It's not going to work out good for you here. It's a matter of life and death. He says, go and get thee in unto King David and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Now David, as we'll see later in the chapter, had made that promise. He had told Bathsheba, look, Solomon is the one that's going to take my place. He's going to reign in my stead. So Nathan says, this is what you say to King David. First of all, you remind him, didn't you promise me that my son was the one that was going to get the throne? And if so, then why is Adonijah reigning? And then he says, verse 14, behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. He says, you go say this, and while you're talking, I'm going to show up and I'm going to back you up. I'm going to confirm what you say about Adonijah reigning. So Bathsheba, verse 15, went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. Notice that. He's very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. That's the lady they had got to be there to try to warm David up, to minister to him, to nourish him. Verse 16, and Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, what wouldest thou? What is it that you need? What do you want? And she said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. So she does exactly what the prophet tells her to do. She follows his counsel. She goes in. She begins to rehearse all this to David, tell him what Nathan said to say. That in and of itself was a marvel to me, that she actually did what the preacher told her to do. Isn't that a marvel? She actually listened to the preacher. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. There's a lot of times I don't think you need to listen to the preacher, okay? Because there's preachers that give you bad advice. There's times I wouldn't listen to me, okay? Because I might not give you the best advice either. But whenever a preacher gives you individual counsel, or whether he's preaching from the Bible, from the pulpit, if he gives you something out of the Bible, you know what you ought to do? You ought to listen to what he's saying and put that into practice in your life. Not because he said it, but because he gave you something out of the Bible. That's why you listen and you pay attention, you do that. Not just because Brother Keith said it, but because Brother Keith told you something that God said. And if we would actually do what God said, just imagine how much better our lives would be, amen? If we'd follow the Lord's instruction. But anyhow, verse 19, and he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance. Notice, in abundance. And hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. She says, look, Israel's looking to you to make the decision, to say who's going to take your place. Verse number 21, we're going to stop here, so we're out of time. Otherwise, it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And what she's saying is, you know, you need to make a decision on this and follow through with your promise, which was that my son would be on the throne, because if you don't, then when you're gone and out of the picture, then me and your son Solomon are going to be considered offenders, which means they're going to be done away with, whether locked up or killed, one way or the other. Any questions about what we looked at here today? All right, let's take a break.